Now, the purpose this evening is to deal with the feasts as they occur and their doctrinal fulfillment in the New Testament. In the time available, it's not going to be possible to refer to everything here, but what we will do is to give you just a broad skeleton of the subject, and you can add flesh to it as you so wish. We're going to look particularly this evening at the Feast of Pentecost, and we will see that the point at issue there is the unity of the church. That was, of course, established in our readings today, but when we address our attention to Acts chapter 2, we're going to emphasize the unity of the body, and we will think of that in relation to other scriptures that occur. But when we come to 1 Corinthians and we're dealing with chapter number 5, where we read the words that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, we will be dealing there not so much with the subject of unity, but with the subject of purity. Because in that section, it is the purity of the testimony that is at stake when we are dealing with that leaven that had come in, and there was the danger that it would leaven the whole lump. And then when we address our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, and we're dealing there, of course, with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits, and that first fruits is the guarantee of a coming harvest. And I would like simply to put one heading over that. We could put a number, but I want to emphasize in that section in 1 Corinthians 15, not so much the fact of unity, and not so much the fact of purity, but the fact of security. The absolute security of the believers knowing that there will come certainly a day when the first fruits having gone in, that great harvest will follow. So that is how we will deal with these this evening. And we will be dealing with 1 Peter chapter number 1 in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, as I say, it's not possible to deal with all this in one section. Remember, David asked for sympathy. Well, have sympathy with me tonight. If you can have sympathy for an Ulsterman, you can have sympathy for a Scotsman. Because we are tender flowers compared to these Ulstermen, you know. We're very kind of soft and tender, you know. But nevertheless, we'll get through what we can. And as the Scotsman said, I'll be finished when I finish. But nevertheless, we'll carry on. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, where we read there of the Feast of Pentecost. Now, I thought it was meet this evening to deal with the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter, and just to refer a little to some of the things that fall between. Because there is in Acts chapter 2, the first great gospel address of the book of the Acts. And there are lessons to be learned in this first great gospel address as to how gospel preaching should be carried out. But we don't have time to go into that this evening. I want you to see four things about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And some of these refer back to the past, and some of them, of course, have relevance for the day in which we live. I want you to see, first of all, that what took place in Acts chapter 2 was the fulfillment of a divine promise. Please keep that in mind. It is the fulfillment of a divine promise. It was a promise that was made by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John and chapter number 14. You know, when it is said, you know, I'm going away, I'm coming back. Well, that's the rapture. And we might go down a little bit further and think of the promise that was given there to the fact that another comforter would come. And that was a promise that was made, a promise that another comforter would come, and this takes place in Acts chapter 2. And of course it was a promise that was also made in Acts chapter 1. Because in Acts chapter 1 he said to these disciples that ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So keep that in mind, please. We have this as the fulfillment of a divine promise. My brethren and sisters, when he makes a promise, he always fulfills his promise. And when God makes a promise, it is never broken. No broken promises in the book of God. And so here we have the fulfillment of a divine promise. I want you to notice secondly, please, that this was not only the fulfillment of a divine promise, but this was the coming of a divine person. Please keep that in mind. The Holy Spirit descended and the Holy Spirit came. Now you might say to me this evening, but preacher, don't you know this? That the Holy Spirit came before Acts chapter 2. And don't you know that? Well, I do know that. I want you to notice, please, that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on individuals at specific times for specific tasks. And I would say in connection with that, that we could say quite simply, in the Old Testament, in the main, the Holy Spirit came temporarily. And he came upon individuals for specific responsibilities and for specific tasks. And of course, in the case of the Lord Jesus, when we're dealing with him at the banks of the Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended very publicly. In the Old Testament, it was temporarily. In the case of the Lord Jesus, it was publicly. Now, I would submit that there will come a day, as far as Israel is concerned, when that Holy Spirit will come nationally. And there will be that to which we will be referring in the Bible readings tomorrow, and I won't go into that. The Holy Spirit will come nationally. Well, you say you've jumped Acts chapter 2. Well, I'm going back to it now, because in Acts chapter 2, I would suggest to you that the Holy Spirit came corporately in Acts chapter 2. Here we have the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we believe the Holy Spirit came corporately there, and that what took place in Acts chapter 2 was a once and for all event, never to be repeated. Now, we'll maybe mention a thing about that on the way through. Now, keep that in mind. That is what happened. The Holy Spirit came, and it's the coming of a divine person, as well as the fulfillment of a divine promise. Now, that throws up a number of things, but we'll refer to them in a moment. I want you to notice, please, it was also the bestowal of power. It was not only the coming of a person and the fulfillment of a promise, but it was the bestowal of power. Now, you might say to me, what do you refer to? Well, for instance, they spoke with tongues. They spoke with tongues. Now, that was power that was given to them. They spoke with tongues. Now, you might be saying to me, why don't we do that today? I'll just brush past that and mention it in passing. Just give you in a minute or two one or two reasons why we don't. But nevertheless, it was the giving of a divine power. There were people who had the gift of healing. There was folks who had the gift of tongues. But these were what we call sign gifts, and other gifts were given as well. So we're building a picture. The coming of a divine person. The coming of a person, the fulfillment of a promise, the bestowal of a power, and, going back now to what we've been speaking about, it was the unfolding of a plan, wasn't it? We see the plan here, and the Feast of Pentecost, the fourth of those feasts, we now come to the Acts chapter 2, when that pattern is now unfolding in reality. When that plan is now unfolding in reality. And here it is for us in Acts chapter 2. Now, let me just, for a moment or two, mention one or two facts that come out of this in Acts chapter 2. I want you, please, to notice here that when I'm speaking, and I think I will come back to the coming of a person, I don't need to tell anyone here that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Sometimes folks refer to the Holy Spirit, and there are those who teach that the Holy Spirit is a power or an influence. Well, you cannot grieve a power or an influence. You can only grieve a person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. And please don't misunderstand that. He is as much a divine person as the other two persons in the Godhead. Now, you might say, I'm not going into the Trinity tonight. That's not our subject. But please keep in mind that this was the coming of a person. Now, you know what happened, don't you? Here we have these men, and they were baptized in the Holy Ghost. Now, you know what happens when you're baptized. When you're baptized, you are totally immersed in water. That's what happens. There's no other way to baptize. You can sprinkle along as much as you like, but, you know, a matter of fact, on my birth certificate, there's a big stamp. And the big stamp says, baptized. And I was 6 weeks old. You know? And it's a very ornate thing. You know? I should have brought it along to show you. Very ornate. As a matter of fact, I was having some meetings in Glasgow, and it didn't dawn on me. It really didn't dawn on me until a wee bit into the thing. That down the road, there was the church place, you know, where this event took place in... Oh, I almost told you the year. Can I share a secret with you? During the Battle of El Alamein. You know then when it took place, don't you? Well, there it was. You see, David was talking about a history line and a spiritual line. Well, in my life, the great event of that time wasn't the El Alamein at all. There was an even greater event, you see. Well, I said to a brother, you know, I didn't realize it, but that was the place where I was christened. He says, do you remember it? I never thought you'd remember this place. I said, no, I don't remember. I was only 6 weeks old. I don't remember, but I've got the big... But I tell you, I was no more baptized than a... I was no more baptized than a shoe in a shoebox. I was not baptized at all. I was not baptized until many years after that. Baptism is total immersion in water after believing in the Lord Jesus. That's what baptism is. Now, when we come to Acts 2, in what way were they baptized in the Holy Spirit? Because they were totally immersed. It says that the Holy Spirit, we read of that, and there was this sound. Now, it was as of a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say it was a rushing mighty wind. It was as of a rushing mighty wind. And the word of God says there that it filled all the house where they were sitting. So they were immersed in or baptized in the Holy Spirit. But we noticed, didn't we also, that not only did the Holy Spirit fill the room, but it says that there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So the room was filled and they were filled. The room was filled and they were filled. And so they were filled, all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, I better be careful here. I'll never get out of this tonight. You know, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now listen. I'm told, for instance, that I've got to be filled with the Holy Ghost in order to do something remarkable. I want you please to understand that through the Acts of the Apostles, there are a number of things said about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and filling with the Holy Spirit. They're two different things. They're two different things. Baptism of the Holy Spirit took place once at Pentecost, corporately. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that Paul tells me I should strive for. Now what happens when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? When I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I am under the control of the Holy Spirit completely. There is nothing else and no one else controlling me. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if I read the Acts of the Apostles, I find that folks were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 6 to do deacon service. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, for instance, when they spoke with tongues. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, for instance, on more than one occasion, and Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit on more than one occasion. I simply say this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-off event. Filling with the Holy Spirit is something that takes place more than once. You see? And if I seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to let the Holy Spirit control me completely, it means there is no place for any other influence in my life. And of course the Apostle Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, because that puts you under the control of that. But better to be filled with the Spirit, so that you are not under the control of what shouldn't be, but under the control of the Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind. And this is what you have here. Now, this was Pentecost. Now you see, you've missed something. What about this unity that you're speaking about? What about this bringing together into one? Well, I'm taking that under the heading, it was the unfolding of a divine plan. Because what happened at Pentecost had never happened before. And what was formed at Pentecost had never been formed before. This is the birthday of the church. This was the day when the church was born. Now, I agree with everything folks have said. You don't get the church in the Old Testament scriptures. It is not there. It might be there in headings that have been put in by men. The church did not start in Genesis. The church did not start at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. The church started in Acts chapter 2. This was the birthday of the church. Now you hear some folks say it was at the end of the Acts. Hear some folks say it was towards the beginning of Genesis. This is the birthday of the church. Now what happened in the church? This new thing was formed. Excuse the word thing. It is the formation of the body. And in that body, with Christ as the head, there is Jew and there is Gentile. And the New Testament scriptures tells me that there is no such thing now as a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian. They're all Christians. And Paul tells me that there is now one new man. And some folks, you know, I was speaking to a dear sister recently, maybe 4 years ago, and she said to me, I've been to Israel. Well, I haven't been. I said, did you enjoy? Oh, she says, I thoroughly enjoyed the Passover. I said, you what? She says, I thoroughly enjoyed the Passover. I said, you thoroughly enjoyed the Passover? Oh, she said, if you ever go, partake of the Passover. I said, I'm 2,000 years too late for a start. And I'm not so sure a wee Scotsman like me would have got in anyway. You know, oh, she said, well, this was arranged and we did this. Listen. And she said, you know, because they were Jewish Christians. The Bible doesn't speak. No, there's one new man, Jew and Gentile, brought together. Now turn over, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Now look with me, please, at verse number 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in the past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. Who called them uncircumcision? The Jews did. Can I tell you, at that time, the Gentiles were despised. Called despised. Uncircumcised. You can see the curling of it, can't you? Uncircumcised. They were despised. And then he says, secondly, these despised folks, well, they were called uncircumcision in the flesh, and of course, it says they were Gentiles. That means they were different. They were different. Just as I'm speaking and I'll plop these things out of there, you might change that around and say that as Gentiles they were despised and as uncircumcised they were different. Matters not. But they were despised and they were different. And then he says, not only that, he says that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were distant. So you Gentiles were despised. And you Gentiles were different. And you Gentiles were distant. Now, where do we stand now? Look down to the end of the chapter, please. Look down to the end of the chapter. Look at verse number, or as we go down the chapter. Look at verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are now made nigh. We're no longer distant. No longer distant. Look at verse 14 to 18. He hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. We're no longer different. And then look, please, down at verse 19 to 21. You were strangers and foreigners, but now you're fellow citizens. You're no longer despised. Now, in that section, different, distant, despised. No longer different, no longer distant, no longer despised. Praise God, one new man. And this one body was formed at Pentecost, with Christ as the head. It is not an organization. The church is not an organization. You know, before I came into Assembly Fellowship, I belonged to church organizations. That was why I played the bagpipes. You know? And I was sharing a secret with some. The very first parade I played in, I was a wee bit young. And there was a shortage of piper, and I was put right in the front. Marching up there at the front row. And everybody said, look at him, he's doing great. But you see, before they had me blowing up the bag and doing this, because I couldn't play very well, they took the reeds out, so there wasn't a sound came out of my pipes. I was what's commonly called a hypocrite. I was pretending to be what I was not, and I was blowing and puffing, you know, and not a sound came out. You know, not a sound came out. Just like some of you folks wish some preachers could be, you know, not a sound coming out. But nevertheless, that was me, you see. I was a church organizer. The church is not an organization. It is a body, a living body. And Christ is the head of that body. And that's what makes it different from Israel, and different in its prospect, and different in its formation, different in its anticipation. And here we have it, a body. The Apostle Paul, My time's going. I tell you, these minutes go fast in Malaysia. And they go faster in ministry meetings than they do in Bible readings. You know? Now, here we have it, and they've been brought together. It was said quite rightly that in Acts chapter 1, there were disciples who were individuals, but they've now been brought together in Acts 2 into a body. It's a beautiful picture, the body. And of course, that is the teaching of the epistle to the Ephesians. The Ephesian epistle touches this truth, the truth of the body. Now, I'm going to mention one or two practical things before I jump down to the end of the chapter. Because I've been twice asked the question today, and let me just give it. Twice I've been asked the question, do we have tongues with us today? The answer is we do not. We don't have tongues with us today. There are three kinds of gifts that are given, and I'm sketching this because of time. There are what I call commencement gifts. Apostles, you get that, the foundation, you know. Apostles, prophets, these are commencement gifts. Foundation. And then there are confirmation gifts. Confirmation gifts were sign gifts. Some brethren have likened them to the scaffolding around a building. But once the building's built, you don't need the scaffolding. And these gifts were assigned to the Jew that this thing was of God. Now you see, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching, he quoted the prophet Joel, but Acts chapter 2 is not the full fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Because in Acts chapter 2, the sun didn't turn into darkness and the moon didn't turn into blood. What Peter is saying is this. This is the kind of thing that Joel spoke about. This is the kind of thing Joel spoke about. In other words, you can hear these tongues. This is the kind of thing that Joel spoke about. This is proof that God is working. God is working. And the fact that they could speak with tongues, you know, because right back, strange when you could hear strange tongues, Babylonish tongues amongst Israel. Now here we've got it. And they're speaking with tongues. What is the gift of tongues? My brethren and sisters, I'm absolutely persuaded in my mind that the gift of tongues is the permanently given ability to speak with a foreign language without any prior education. If I came here as a Scotsman, and halfway through the week, I suddenly start speaking perfect Malay. I don't even know if that's what you call it. You say, well, that's the gift of tongues. But can I share a secret with you? Don't be surprised if I don't speak perfect Malay. I haven't a clue. Speak with tongues. Me, I attended Latin classes for 5 years, and I can say poeta in Gola Est. That's me. 5 years. 5 years. 5 years of sweat, labour and fear for 4 words. Not even a word a year. So, and some things I'm a slow learner. But the point I'm making is this. One of the reasons why we can see there are no tongues today is that it does not happen. It is not angel language. I tell you, it is not angel language. And when the apostle said, though I speak with the tongue of men or of angels, tongues of men or angels, he's saying, even though I speak with tongues, the gift of tongues, and I could ascend above that and speak as angels spoke. But listen, heavenly language is for heaven. And so we don't have it today. Now, I've got to go on. When do I finish?
Nine.
Oh, I don't need to go on just this then. I've got on. But you take, for instance, the gift of healing. Now, the first incident of gift of healing. Now, the gift of healing, let me make this quite clear. We know that God can heal. And we pray that God may put his healing hand on dear sick souls. That is very different from a man saying, I can heal you. Very, very different. Very different. That's not a man saying, I can heal you. My brethren would agree that we believe that God can heal. But we no longer today have men who can come along and put their hands on the heads of dear sick souls and heal them. Can I tell you why? Apart, I'm speaking practically now, apart from the doctrinal teaching of Scripture. It doesn't happen. Because three things mark the gift of healing. I want you to notice the three things that mark the gift of healing. Matter of fact, four things did. And it's in Acts chapter 3, and going back to the law of first mention here, we're first mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles of the gift of healing. First of all, it was done publicly. In one of the most public places in Jerusalem. Secondly, it was done perfectly. The man in Acts 3 was perfectly. This was a case of saying to a man, I'm going to heal you. And he says, well, I can feel a good feeling. And 6 months later, I believe I feel a wee bit better. And then 6 months later, my toes are twitching. When these men healed, immediately they were healed perfectly. God does nothing. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus never healed in stages. I know you're going to tell me about a blind man, but I still say that. I see man as trees. Well, ask me after that. And now I want you to notice, fourthly, please, it was not only public and it was perfect, it was prompt. Happened immediately. It wasn't a case of laying hands and saying, at 12 o'clock on the 23rd of June, this is going to happen. It happened promptly. So it was public, it was perfect, it was prompt, and I want you to notice lastly, please, it was proven. It was proven. This man's walking about. There's no doubt about it. It says, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch, greatly wondering. Now, they wouldn't be greatly wondering at a man that was saying, I'm feeling a wee bit better. They were greatly wondering that there was a man perfectly cured. My brethren and sisters, it does not happen, apart from the doctrinal teaching of Scripture. In this day in which we are, it doesn't happen. You see, the giving, the teaching of these things is an attempt to lift folks up into some kind of higher plane. I know a man, and he sat in a group, and he was told by somebody standing there, speak in tongues, 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 speak in tongues. You're not fully sanctified till you can speak in tongues. So he spoke in tongues. Praise God, he saw the error of the whole thing. He's an assembly fellowship today. But he spoke in tongues. He spoke in tongues. And he even said to me, I'll tell you what I said. And I never heard the like in my life. I said, tell me, what does it mean? He said, I don't know. It doesn't mean anything. He said, I just spoke in tongues. And you know, folks say that reaching to a higher plane, you do this. I tell you, supposing down in the restaurant down there, where we have our meal. Well, you know that we have our meal in the restaurant. Yeah? Supposing there was wee windows, and I had above the wee windows, all the helps have to come to this window. And, you know, this and that. And then there was a couple of windows, all the tongue speakers at that window. I tell you, if you wanted a quick meal, go to the help window. Because the big long queue would be at the tongue window. And Corinth proves to me that speaking in tongues is no proof of holiness or sanctification. It's not. The Corinthian assembly proves that to me. But notice this, please, my brethren and sisters, that once a gift is given, it is not withdrawn. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Now, I might live in a way that I can't use it, and I might not develop it. That's another subject. But when there isn't Christ, ascended. He gave gifts unto men. I know, and our brother may know of the man, I never knew him before my time, but I know somebody, as a very young person, had a piano tuner come to their house. He saw a Bible. He said, you're a believer. He said, so am I. He took down, turned to the Epistle to Romans and expounded Chapter number 7. Imagine that. What assembly are you in? Still had the gift but couldn't use it. His behavior had been such, he was no longer in fellowship with God's people. I tell you, whatever gift you have of God, and you may have more than one, prize it and value it, and live a life that allows you to use it for God. So you see, we have these confirmation gifts. So we have commencement gifts, confirmation gifts, and finally, we have continuation gifts. Now the continuation gifts, the pastor, teacher, the evangelist, continuation gifts for the continuation of the testimony, you know? And that's what, these are the gifts that are with us today. We do not need these extraordinary things now to convince men that this is of God. We don't have a situation now where the Jews, because the Jews look for a sign, and I tell you, that was a sign that was given to them, but they still turned their back in the gospel. We don't need that. And so all this took place at Pentecost. Now, I need to rush down. I'm aware of the fact I've only gone over the surface of that. I've tried to bring a little bit of doctrine and practical. Well, doctrine is practical, but you know what I mean. Together. At Pentecost, the church was formed, a body, and in that body, there is every believer. And I tell you, at the great day of rapture, every believer from Pentecost to the rapture will be there. And all in that body. All in that body. And you know that the body gets its sustenance and its direction from the head. That's the truth of the body. Now please turn to Acts chapter 2 at the end of the chapter. Now I want you to see here at the end of the chapter, please, that we are now dealing with the perfect pattern. In a sense, we have believers in Jerusalem, and at the end here, we're about now to see how they totally, completely, and together behaved. Here you have a pattern for an assembly. But just before we do that, notice, please, four things about these individuals. Verse number 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Just stop there. That's enough. I want you to notice, please, that theirs was a decisive faith. Now listen, for a Jew to be baptized, now baptism is not just some kind of pleasant ceremony to be followed by a meal. Some of you heard me, because it still rumbles about my head, you know. Some folk go away to the Jordan to get baptized. Well, they need to bother their head. They don't live there. And they think there's something about being baptized in the Jordan. Stuff and nonsense. I was even in a house once where it was said, you know, my son's got baptized, and to celebrate it, I brought him a wee gold medallion. And I tell you, I nearly swallowed my turnip or whatever it was. A wee gold medallion. You know, getting a medal for getting baptized. Imagine a wee gold medallion. You know what wee means. Usually when somebody says wee in Scotland, it's supposed to mean small. It's usually a huge thing. I should have said, can he open his shirt to see it? But I didn't bother. A wee gold medallion. It's one of these situations where you're better just to keep looking straight ahead of you and have another bun. Because if you say anything, you're in trouble. My brethren and sisters, that's trivializing baptism into some kind of ceremony. Baptism was a decisive thing for these folks. It was a public acknowledgement, let me say again, of the fact that they were now standing with Jesus Christ. It cut them off with their past life, I tell you. I said Pharaoh enforced the path of separation. The Jews would enforce the path of separation to anybody that was baptized. I remember a man saying to me as a young man that for him, baptism was a more fearful step than even getting saved. I understood what he meant. He was publicly declaring it so that everybody could see. It was a decisive faith. Notice in verse 42 that they gladly received his word, and they continued steadfastly. It was a devoted faith. They were devoted. They continued steadfastly. Listen, assembly fellowship isn't for the faint-hearted. If you're for an easy life, and if you want to be like that man in the Bible with a big bed and that's all that's known about him, you've come to the wrong door. Assembly life is not for those who've got no stickability. It's not for those that want excitement and mountain tops all the time. Assembly life is about continuing week in, week out, prayer meeting, Bible reading, ministry meeting, breaking of bread. Just the continual routine of it all. God has ordered it that way. Young man, young woman, it's about devoting yourself to Christ, reading the Bible, getting to know the book, putting it into practice. Assembly life is not Sunday, Wednesday, and Sunday again. Assembly life is 7 days a week. Because everywhere you go as a representative of Jesus Christ. As a Christian, I come here. I brought a letter from the Assembly at Hope Hall in Bridge of Weir. I stand there with their commentary, and I tell you, how I behave reflects on them. And how I behave affects them. If I misbehave here in Malaysia, it affects the Assembly back home in Scotland. It touches it. Why? It's body truth. Because if the church is about, the Assembly is seen, you see, also, as being, as having body truth about it in the Assembly. And so it was a devoted faith. Notice verse 45, and they sold their possessions and parted them to all men as every man had need. It was a discerning faith. They discerned where need was. They were discerning individuals, and they gave where need was. And finally, and we're like, well, and verse number 40, and they continuing daily. It was a daily faith. I've already covered that. It was a daily faith. Every day. Continually. Every day. It was a daily faith. I don't know if I'm speaking to somebody not in Assembly Fellowship. I don't know that. But I want to tell you, I came into Assembly Fellowship on the first Lord's Day in October 1960. And I thank God for that day. I climbed a little stair one day in a village called Kilmacombe that none of you will ever have heard of. And there was a young man at the top of the stairs, you know, and it was a wee rickety stair, if you know what I mean. And it was a hall with five sides and a big pillar in the middle that meant you couldn't see the platform someplace, but that didn't matter. And I've told some of you this, there was a big coal fire and one of the brethren sat in front of it and crossed his legs and nobody got a heat. And everybody was frozen, you know. And the rain was coming in. Boy, we don't get rain like you got this afternoon. I tell you, don't you talk to me about rain. Don't you say it rains in Scotland. I tell you, I saw rain today, such as I have never set eyes on. The rain came in. I tell you, if it rained like that in the top of the Gospel Hall in Kilmacombe, the roof would have come down. And so you say, Grant, I know you. I know why you went there. It was a grand place. Always a grand place for not to look at. And it was a Sunday night. I hadn't a clue. I didn't know what an assembly was. I knew this. I'd left the church. I knew I shouldn't be there. And you know, I'd gone everywhere. I went to Seventh Day. I went everywhere. I hadn't a clue. Went to Seventh Day Adventist once. And at the end, I said, I'll never be back here. Something wrong here. And the minute the gospel meeting started, I said, there's something about this place. It's different. And you know, I've got to tell you this, and I'm looking at this clock, and I'll be getting a row, but I went up for supper. Young man, I became the best man at his wedding, and him at mine. He's in heaven now. Never saw 60 years of age. And he went home to heaven. And at the end of it, I'd never seen all this, all these people, and he said, will you come back? And I said, I've got two questions to ask you. Do you believe that there actually was a man called Adam? Because you see, the minister, as we call him, the church said there wasn't. And he says, we believe that. I said, do you believe there actually was a place called the Garden of Eden? And it wasn't just a fable. He says, we believe that. I said, I'll be back next week. But can I encourage you, sisters? The first person to teach me about the breaking of bread was a sister. Mrs. Summers from Kilmacombe. One Sunday night, when all the folks had gone and I was sitting alone with them, and her husband Peter was doing things about the place, She says, have you ever thought about 1 Corinthians 11? And I never have. And it was a sister who taught me. And she would never have opened her voice in a platform. And she would never have stood in a platform. But sitting at the side of the house, she told me about 1 Corinthians 11. You see, I tell you, the fact our sisters don't preach and teach publicly, that doesn't mean to say that they're ignorant of Scripture and they can't help young folk. Well, you see, I'm really saying that because, well, it's my first time here, and maybe it's just good, you know, a wee bit of background. But I want to tell you, if I'm speaking to somebody who's not an assembly fellowship, I'm just asking you, you need to get baptized and received into assembly fellowship. I'm just asking you that. Because I tell you, my life has been richer and fuller, and folks say the assembly is a wee narrow place, nothing of the sort. The assembly is a grand, large place. And our life has been enriched. And I tell you, we would never have known anything of the Scriptures, and never known anything of the truth of the Word of God, if I hadn't been for that. And I'm thankful for that night when I went up. My wife was an assembly fellowship before me, but that's another story. But it doesn't mean that she's older than me. Well, I want you to notice one or two other things very quickly, because we must move on. I want you to observe, please, about at the end, what we've got here. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Now, what's the apostles' doctrine? They didn't have the New Testament. So the apostles' doctrine would be, of course, the teaching from the Old Testament as they now understood it. Peter, on the day of resurrection, knew not the Scripture that he should rise from the dead. Now, didn't that's what he said? A few weeks later, he's standing in Jerusalem preaching the risen Christ from the Psalms of the Psalms. He now knew the Scripture. Why? Two things. He had 40 days' instruction from the Master. Point number one. And he now had the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2, he indwelt every believer. And every believer tonight is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Every believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Peter had that now. And he now could preach. So, what is it? Well, it's a new revelation. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It's a new relationship. And in breaking of bread, it's a new remembrance. And in prayers, there's a new reality. That's not 3 hours, that's 4, and praise God for them. I can remember Mr. Cundick, and I know Mr. Cundick was here when I visit. I can remember him preaching in Kingston Public Halls in Glasgow. And our brother Tom was there and preached with him, not on that particular day, but I remember he says, I'm going to speak about the indestructible quadrilateral of the assembly. Oh, ho, ho. I said, well, what's this? And the indestructible quadrilateral of the assembly, there it is, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Now, I wish I could go into this more, but I've got to leave it. So please go over now, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I would love just to spend the whole night in Acts chapter 2, but we've been asked to move on. And I don't mean anybody's asked me to move on. I just... Very quickly, we're dealing here now not with the unity of the church. I should say, by the way, let me make one thing quite clear, just in case there's any misunderstanding. Make it quite clear that not everybody who is in the church, which is his body, is in the local church. You know, let me make that quite clear. Although what I said in Acts 2 is you've got a perfect situation there. You've got everybody at the beginning that they're now in this local thing. But the local church, called in the Scriptures the Church of God, not everybody's in it. But the moment you're saved by God's grace, you're saved. You're in that church, the universal church. But then you're baptized and added to the local church. Now, you see, it speaks about folks getting added. Well, they wouldn't need to be added if they were already there. You can't add something that's already there. And so, you see, at the time they were saved, I think when it comes even to thinking about that, that when there's a local aspect, it's quite clear not everybody, folks, can be put away from the local church, and this is what we're dealing with now in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. I'll be brief here. It's the purity of the church. The purity of the testimony. There was a number of problems in Corinth. For instance, if you look back, you'll see the first problem that is brought to their attention, of course, is the problem of divisions. And then the second problem that's brought to their attention is the problem of defilement. And the third problem that's brought to their attention in chapter number 5 is problems that had been thrown up, I believe, from debates. There were debates about things. Concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, marriage, etc. But we're now dealing with defilement. Now, I'll be brief in this chapter because I want to speak. Not because this is not important. I want you to notice, please, what the apostle is saying here. I believe, first of all, he presents the problem. And it's a moral problem. It's described in the verses at the beginning of the chapter. There is a problem in verse 1, but there's a problem in verse 2. And the problem is, verse 2, is that the assembly does not recognize the problem, and they're not mourning, and they're puffed up, and they're full of pride, and they're saying, we can rise above this. Maybe they might say, we've got a liberty, and we are enjoying Christian liberty, and therefore we don't need to concern ourselves with that. But there's a moral problem. Now, I want you to notice, please, not only the problem, but the principle that Paul applies. The principle is found from verse number 6. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But notice, please, he says, now purge out therefore the old leaven. Now that's what we were thinking about there in the Feast of Unleavened Bread when they were cleaning out the house. Get rid of it. Purge it out. Clean it out. The assembly needs this house cleaning. Purge out the old leaven. You need it purged out that you may be, for ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. In other words, he's saying, the Passover, Christ is our Passover. Therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. Now, the feast of unleavened bread, as you know, has to do with holiness and communion. He says, having known Christ, you will have a desire to be holy. Now, this is what Peter has in mind in 1 Peter when he says, be ye holy, when he quotes, be ye holy as I am holy. Now, if you care to go through the Gospel by Mark, you will find that in the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus, he calls the disciples on 5 occasions. Now, he uses different words, but he calls them. Sometimes he calls them, sometimes he calls them to himself. And if you go through 1 Peter, you'll see that Peter speaks 5 times about the call. 5 times. And the first one is the call to holiness. My brethren and sisters, can I submit for your consideration that holiness is the first demand of salvation. And holiness is the first demand of the sanctuary. You can be as gifted as you like. And you can do as much as you like. But God's first demand is holiness. Be holy as I am holy. And here we have it. Now let us keep the feast not with the old leaven. Now that is the leaven of the old immoral, idolatrous practices that they had previously gone in for before the grace of God touched their life. Now you might say to me, well, Peter, you've come all the way, all these thousands of miles to tell me. I'm not like that, you know. I don't go away into all these old things. I've given them all up. But it's still possible, my brother, my sister, to have leaven in your life. Because he speaks here about the leaven of malice and wickedness. It's possible, you see, that I've got in me the leaven of evil thinking about my brethren, or the leaven of pride, or the leaven of anything like that. Now he says, get rid of it. And put it out. And that's the principle, that the assembly is a holy place. Now, I don't mean that the hall, the building, is a holy place. I don't mean that. Because an assembly is an assembly no matter where they gather. It's when the saints come together. But I tell you this, it's possible for me to bring into the assembly. Not the old practices of a past life, but jealousy, greed, avarice, evil speakings, surmisings. And these have to go. Now, there are many things, of course, that come into my life, and I'm thinking of my own life now, purging it. Now, what about the assembly? Now, so we have the problem, and then we have the principle, and then we have the practice of the assembly from verse number 11. Verse number 11 and 12. Look at it. A fornicator. You say, well, I would agree with that. Hi, but wait a minute, brethren. It's about to strike right into our heart. Covetous. I take it to be that when the apostle's speaking about covetousness, he's speaking about a covetousness that has become so obvious, it's become a damage to the testimony. A man cheats on his taxes. He's not only stealing, he's guilty of covetousness. And it's a scandal to the testimony. It should not be. I can speak clearly, I know nothing about Malaysia. Covetous. I can have a covetousness, I can be a businessman that's known as a hard, unbending, greedy, grasping businessman. Yielding no quarter. Going in for every dollar. Grasping for everything I can get. Until it's a scandal in the town. And it's a shame in the testimony. Overcharging for this. Overcharging for that. I know of an assembly where there was a man who was very interested in assembly fellowship. And one of the brethren went and did a job in his work, in his house. Charged him a rate, and the job was a disaster. Absolute disaster. And the man was saying, some brethren knew. Brother spoke to me about it. I said, you've got two choices. You get the man to repay the money, or else the assembly repays the money to clear the testimony. Praise God, the man repaid the money. And as a result of that, the man came into assembly fellowship. He says, I've never seen a businessman act like this in my life. You're not satisfied with the job? Yeah. Here's your money. I tell you, you've got to be careful. Covetousness. It can come. And then, speaking about an idolater, well, you say, I agree with that. Or a railer. Somebody that's constantly decrying his brethren. Or an extortioner. Well, you might say some of the things I've said about being covetous, comes under that as well. But nevertheless, you get the picture. What I'm really saying is this. My brethren and sisters, keep yourselves pure, not only from the immorality of a godless world, but from the practices that will cast a shadow over the testimony. And it's good. I know a man. Let me tell you this. My son had to go to a certain place to do business. And I knew a businessman. He said to me, would you know a lawyer in that area? I said, I wouldn't. I said, but I know one of the brethren. So I phoned him. He says, yes, I can recommend a lawyer. And my son went along, and he says, now, Mr. Grant, do you intend doing business with this man? David says, no, I just want him in. He says, well, I want to tell you, if you're going to do business with this man, this is on the same man. I will only do it on the basis that everything is absolutely right, because that man is the most honest businessman in this area. I tell you, that was a credit to the testimony. He said, he's the most honest businessman in this area. But I'm going beyond this. What do you do? It's a sad thing. In a case like this, the man has to be put out. In other words, he's acting as if he wasn't a believer. Therefore, the assembly puts him into that sphere, outside of the privileges and the responsibilities of the assembly. I believe when the apostle says, deliver one to Satan, I believe he's using their apostolic authority. But the individual is put out. He's been acting like the world. Therefore, the assembly says, well, you've been acting like the world, so there you are, you're out in the world. Now, my brethren and sisters, when they're out in the world, they're out in the world. I recently came across a situation where discipline was carried out correctly, not for moral issues. And that man looked here and looked there and tried to get in here and tried to get in there, and the brethren said, no, 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 no. All around the area they said no. And as a result, that man was restored and is useful in his local assembly today. But when he's out, he's out. But when it comes to restoration, when a man repents and shows meets fruit for repentance, praise God, he's brought back again. And if it's wrong to put a man out who shouldn't be put out, it's wrong to keep a man out who is repenting and is truly. Now, it might mean that this man can't do what he used to do. I mean, I gave an example today. If I had stolen money and I was the assembly treasurer, don't expect me to come back in and become the assembly treasurer. Common sense would say, no, you don't do that. But my brothers and sisters, remember this. If that happens, there was a man in Ayr Circle, Willie Neely. And the young man sat down beside him in Lone Hall one day at a corner and said, Mr. Neely, have you heard that so-and-so has been put out of the meeting? He says, you'll be sorry about that. Oh, I am, Mr. Neely. He says, well, sound as if you are. Sound as if you are. My brothers and sisters, we don't rejoice in this. And we feel for the folk. And we have a tenderness for them. And the thing we want is to see them back. That's what we want. And tell it not in Gath, and publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Now, I've got 5 minutes, and I wanted 15. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at it this way. Verse 1 to 19, the proof of resurrection. Verse 20 to 34, the program of resurrection. Verse 35 to 49, the problems of resurrection. Verse 50 to 58, the process of resurrection. You see, you're not going to cover all that, are you? No, I'm not. I'm just going to pick up one or two things as I close. Notice, please, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, verse 1 to verse 4, was valid to teach. I want you to notice from verse 5 to verse 11, it was verified. And from verse 12 to verse 19, it was vital. It's valid, it's verified, it's vital. Now, I want to show you how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is verified. Look, please, verse number 5. And he was seen of Cephas. You say, well, of course, he would, wouldn't he? He would. Are you telling me you're believing in resurrection because that man, Cephas, told you? Well, he would, wouldn't he? And anyway, he was in the hot heat of a terrible experience. We'll do him a favour and we'll say it was a hallucination. But then he says, then he was seen of the 12. And they say, well, but wait a minute. If with Cephas it was a hallucination, with the 12, well, they would, wouldn't they? It was a collaboration to deceive. They got together and invented this. And then he says, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. Overwhelming proof. My brethren and sisters, the resurrection of my Lord was not done in a corner. Now, the world never saw him again. The last the world saw him was getting taken down from a cross and getting put into a tomb. The world never saw him. But praise God, his own saw him. And so, the first one, a hallucination. The second one, collaboration to deceive. The third one, overwhelming proof. But listen, two loaves. Now, I'm not liking this, Dad. I'm just thinking the brethren were saying testimony. You know, two. Paul says, I'll start again. Just to prove it, I'll start again. Well, he says, he was seen of James. The old thing again. It was a hallucination. Then he was seen of all the apostles. That was a collaboration to deceive. Have a listen to it. He was seen of me also. I saw him. I saw him. Overwhelming proof. I'm writing the letter. I'm dictating these words. I saw him. Listen, my brethren and sisters, burning his way up to Damascus, intent on getting there with no respite for anybody. A light brighter than the noonday sun, a man lying prostrate on the ground. I am the Messiah. Oh, if he had only said these words. If he had only said these words, Saul of Tarsus would have leapt for joy. I am Jesus. And everything crumbled to ashes round about him. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. A Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. He polished them up every morning. I am Jesus. And everything crumbled to nothing. Finished. And Saul of Tarsus learned that everything up to that day was worthless. And you know what Paul says? You know what he says? You know what he says? These things that were gains in the plural to me, a whole group of them, and I've mentioned them, he says to the Philippians, they were gains to me. I'll let them go one by one over 2 years. No. Those I counted one singular loss for Christ. And I believe he did that lying in the Damascus Road. I saw him. Oh, I've got to finish. Christ the first fruits. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. We learn today that the first fruits is the guarantee of the coming harvest. The program of resurrection, Christ the first fruits, afterward, that word afterward means they're a time of uncertain duration. We don't know when. They that are Christ that is coming. So the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. Time is beating the year, you know. The Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. You know, folks say there's a number of problems. I don't have time to get into the problems tonight. Because it's just about 9 o'clock and we've got to finish now. But he's risen from the dead. It's the first fruits of a mighty harvest. 1 Corinthians 15 gets us out of the grave. 1 Thessalonians 4 takes us up to meet him in the air. First fruits. And his resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. It's the guarantee of it. He's blazed the way. He's gone ahead. And don't let any man tell me that this was a hallucination or a collaboration to deceive. You say, well, preacher, what proof do you have there was this resurrection? I'm holding it in my hand. The Bible says it, and that's enough for me. That's all I need. I don't need anything. I don't need a scientist to tell me, and I don't need intellectual men to say it might be this and it might be that. Take it and away you go. The Bible says it. But the apostle says, I'm driving it home. It's valid. It's verified. It's vital. Because if he did not rise from the dead, this is a waste of time. It's been said by others, and I say this. If this Bible is not true, nothing matters. But if this Bible is true, nothing else matters. And we believe it to be true. And he's risen from the dead. A physical, bodily resurrection. And he broke the bands of death. And the adversary could do nothing. I'm sure, watching impotently as the Christ of God broke the bands of death. And as the triumphant voice was heard, "Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? He's not here, he's risen." And they saw him that morning, and Cephas saw him that morning, and two on the way to Emmaus saw him that afternoon, and the disciples saw him that evening. Thomas missing, but they saw him that evening. Praise God. He's alive forevermore. The first fruits of a mighty harvest. I've only skidded over the surface. You fill in the skeleton yourself. But we're thankful for the resurrection of Christ, the guarantee of a mighty harvest. Shall we pray?